Well, good afternoon again. Well, when we read through the four Gospels, you get a sense that they are eyewitness accounts. And Reynolds Price is a fiction writer. He wrote a book entitled The Three Gospels. And in it, he says, it is especially the resurrection narratives that strike any fiction writer. Because as you read these narratives, you immediately see they're not fiction. And he makes a whole list of features that stand out. And one thing that he notices is that there are all sorts of extraneous details that just aren't necessary, that you wouldn't put in if you were writing fiction at that time. So, for example, when Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection in John chapter 21, they have this great catch of fish, 153 to be precise. 153. So what? There's no reason to actually give the number of fish unless somebody had remembered what had happened. And Price points out that there's a tremendous number of common sense things that really don't make sense. There are many things that happen that are really counterintuitive, and they wouldn't have entered into the imagination of a fiction writer at that time, because fiction writers then, no matter how imaginative they were, had to base something on their past experience. They can project, they can extend, but basically they had to work on their past experiences to some degree, and as a result they were limited in what they wrote. Now, there are things that happen in these narratives that no one had ever seen or had thought of before, things that they couldn't have imagined. And Price quotes from C.S. Lewis, and this is what Lewis wrote. He said, "I have been reading poems and romances and vision literature, legends and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of these gospel texts, there are only two possible views. Either this is a reporting up of the facts, or else some unknown writer in the second century, without known predecessors, without known successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novel writing, that the reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned to read." Now, the reason I mention this is because every one of the resurrection narratives has beneath it an eyewitness voice, a first-hand narrative memory. Notice what's recorded over in 1 John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. 1 John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. And here John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." What we're reading is eyewitness accounts. And when we come to the account that we're going to focus on today, that assertion is very clearly made for us. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And in verse 18, it says, "Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news." And the news she went to them with is, "I have seen the Lord." Now, it's important for us to understand that the Gospels, and in particular the resurrection narratives, are claiming to be eyewitness accounts. You know, many people, when they come to these records, and when they come to the Bible in general, but specifically these records, they will say, well, you can't read this as history. You can't really take the Bible literally. These resurrection narratives, they're just like spiritual stories that have good principles, or they have a good message behind them, such as there's always hope after disaster. There's always spring after winter. There's always morning after night. But we have to see that the gospel writers are doing far more than that. They were putting in these narratives claims that no other active religion even begins to make. They were claiming something here that is absolutely outrageous to the people who read it. They were saying, we have seen the Lord. They knew that what they were writing sounded incredible, even unbelievable. But they were saying, well, this is what we saw. In other words, they're saying, look, either cast us off as some kind of deluded nuts and have absolutely nothing to do with us, or receive our word as a door into a whole new life. But what you can't do is just dumb this down as some kind of spiritualized mumbo jumbo. You can't do that. Now, this account of Mary Magdalene meeting with Jesus is a very interesting one to consider. I don't know if you've seen the film. I haven't seen it yet, but I don't know whether you've seen the film of Mary Magdalene. So there's obviously a lot of thinking about her this time of year. But I want us to consider this account of Mary Magdalene. It's the first of all of the resurrection occurrences. She's the first person to see Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ. Now, just who is Mary Magdalene? Back in Luke chapter 8, we're told that she was part of Jesus' ministry team. Mary Magdalene and a group of the other women travelled with Jesus and the other disciples, and they supplied out of their own means the needs of this travelling team. And we're also told in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus threw seven demons out of her. And additionally, we know where she was from. She was called the Magdalene. It's just like Jesus was called the Nazarene, because he was from Nazareth. And Mary is called the Magdalene because she was from Magdala, which is a resort city on the western shore of Galilee. And it was a place of great luxury, but also a place of great corruption, and a place of tremendous immorality. And as such, it wouldn't have been a compliment to call someone a Magdalene. It would have been a little bit of an insult. And there's very early and strong tradition, both in the Eastern and the Western Church, that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute in Magdala. But all we know for sure is that Mary Magdalene came from an incredibly broken background. Her life was a wreck. She was a broken person, and Jesus had put her back together. Now, we know that she goes on that Sunday morning to the tomb in John 20 and verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And on seeing that Jesus was not in the tomb, in verse 2, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And then in verse 3, Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb, and both were running, but the other disciple outrun Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, just like Peter would do, wouldn't he? Not prepared to wait outside, straight in. Let's have a look at what's going on. We saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and he believed. He still didn't understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. They went back to their homes and began to think about what had taken place. But verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Now, as we consider the account of Jesus appearing to Mary, there are a number of things that we see about her. First of all, she missed who it was that she was going to see. And then she heard him, and then she held on to him. Three things that are vitally important for us to see about Mary Magdalene and Jesus. And if you just ask a question of each of those facts, you learn an awful lot. She missed who he was, but why? Why did she miss him? She heard him, but why did she hear him? And she held on to him, but why did she hold on to him? And why did he say, "Don't hold on to me"? So those are the three things that we're going to focus on during this sermon. And as we do so, I think there's some important lessons for us. So first of all, Mary missed who it was. It's a rather uncomplimentary thing to record, but Mary missed all of the clues. The Bible doesn't spare any blushes of anyone. It doesn't present them as great heroes. It presented her as someone that missed everything that was occurring. There were some incredibly strong clues, but yet she appeared clueless. Verse 11, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." So first of all, there was this empty tomb, or almost empty tomb, because there were grave clothes inside. And that was a pretty major clue that Jesus had risen from the dead, the way that they were positioned. But not only does she not get that, she sees these two angels, and they don't seem to faze her at all. And then, of course, last of all, we've got in verse 14, at this she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't realize it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And still she doesn't get it. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." The mirror just charges through all of these clues. They're like red traffic lights that are telling her to stop and to think about this. And yet she ploughs on as if she hasn't seen them. Stop, he's not here. Stop, he has risen. Stop, he's here. And three times she completely misses it. Oh, she believes in Jesus in general terms. He was a great guy to have around. He had healed her. He had turned her life around. It was great to support his ministry. But she hadn't seemed to get his main message, which is that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again on the third day for her and for all humanity. She doesn't quite understand. She doesn't quite believe it. She's completely adamant that he couldn't be resurrected. The body must be around here somewhere. Now let's ask the question, why did she miss it? What does it tell us? Well, let me suggest that it demonstrates the absolute human impossibility of faith. Faith from our point of view, from our standpoint, from our side, is totally and utterly impossible. Look at Mary as an illustration. What did she have? Well, first of all, we know that she loved Jesus. That's why she's still there. All of her hopes were dashed. All of her faith is gone. But she loved him, and she couldn't stop thinking about him. She had this great passion for him. And second, we know that she had travelled with him. She had seen him raise people from the dead. She had seen him calm the storm. She had seen him walk on water. She had seen him feed the 5,000. She and all of the disciples had seen these incredible miracles. And last of all, she had seen that not one word that he had ever said had failed. And she had heard him claim that he was going to rise from the dead. Now, how do we know that? Well, at least by the end of his ministry, he must have been talking about that, because his enemies heard about it. After all, why did they post the guards at the tomb? It was because they were afraid that, as he had predicted, he would rise from the dead. Or at least his disciples would come by night and steal the body and then claim he had risen from the dead. So if he had spoken about his resurrection so much that his enemies were aware of it, then surely his friends and his travelling companions must have heard it again and again and again. Now let's put all of that together. Mary had some advantages here that none of us have. She knew Jesus personally. She loved him. She was an eyewitness of all of these miracles, and she heard him say over and over again, "I'm going to rise from the dead." And on that Sunday morning, she ran up to the place where Jesus had been laid. She sees an open tomb. She sees two young men in bright raiment at the grave. And what does she say? "He's done it! Hallelujah! What he said has come true. He's risen from the dead." Well, no. What she says is, someone's taken the body. And what is true of Mary is also true of the other disciples. They all saw the same things. They all heard the same claims. And yet they ran off and they didn't understand what was going on either. Now I wonder, does that surprise you? Do you think, well, look, if I'd been there, if I'd seen all of those miracles, if I'd heard him say those things, if I heard him make those claims, and then I'd seen the empty tomb, then I wouldn't run around saying, "Where's the body?" I'd be shouting, "Hallelujah, he's risen from the grave." Well, if you think that, you probably really don't know yourself. Faith is not something that we work up. It is something we are given. In Acts chapter 11, Peter goes to tell the Jewish Christian leaders that the Gentile Cornelius and his family have become Christians and that they have believed the gospel. And what do they say? Acts 11 and verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God. So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You see, whenever there is repentance, whenever there is faith, God has granted it. Mary didn't need any help to have faith in general, but to have a particular faith in the gospel, a particular faith that Jesus died for me and that he rose for me, well, that is impossible unless God grants it. And if it does happen, it is because God has granted it. Now, if you want to see the paradigm for how to believe, it is right here with Mary. Mary doesn't call Lord and Jesus says yes. No, Jesus calls Mary and she answers yes. You see, that's the way it is. Jesus calls us and we respond. It may seem like we're seeking him, but when we find him, we discover that all along he has been seeking us. He gives us the gift of faith. And it is the faith of Christ in us that enables us to have faith in Christ. And it's very important for us to see that faith is not a gift to God. Faith is a gift from God. And if we don't grasp that, then we're always going to struggle with faith, and we're always going to feel inadequate. See, the Bible says we are saved by faith. Now, if it's our faith that saves us, we're in trouble. And we're going to have feelings of insecurity. After all, I know my faith is so impure. There's always some doubt mixed with my faith. And so that will always be raising the question, does that mean that I'm saved? Does it mean I'm ever going to be saved if it's dependent on me? Well, we have to come back to what the gospel is. And the gospel is that there is nothing that we can do to merit what God can give us. Not even working up enough faith. See, all we have to do is to say, Lord, I need help even to have faith. I can't merit your salvation even for faith. Therefore, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. And you know, when you say that, the help is automatically there. It's already within you because the Spirit of Christ is at work in you. It's already there because you wouldn't have even asked if it wasn't already working within you. So if you want to believe, you have to do what Mary did. Stick around, even if things are confusing. Keep looking. Keep reading the Gospels and then say, Lord, help me to believe. Lord, speak to me. Lord, show me your beauty and show me your glory. He knows where you are. He knows what condition you're in. Ask him for help. And this isn't just important for those coming to faith. Those of us who are believers need to understand this too. We need to see that the thick unbelief that was covering Mary's heart, we need to understand that if we're going to understand our condition today. Look at Mary. Do you know what she's doing? Do you see yourself here? Mary is standing amongst the greatest sign of God's love and power and wisdom in the entire history of the world. And she is reading it as a disaster. And God is saving her. God is saving the world. God is putting everything together, and she sees it as a disaster. And I wonder, do we see ourselves there? You know, how are we doing right now? Look at what's going on in our lives. I wonder, do we sometimes run around forgetting the Lord's promises as she did? Are we running around sometimes just thinking, well, what on earth is going on? What's happening in my life? Just as Mary did. I wonder sometimes, do we treat Jesus like the enemy, like Mary did? She met Jesus and thought that he was the enemy. Have you taken him away? She looked around and she didn't see anything going right in her life. And if we reason like that, if we look at our lives and think, well, my life's a bit of a wreck at the moment. It looks like God has abandoned me. That everything is going wrong and God isn't here. It's not because God isn't there. It's not because he has abandoned us. It's because we can't see him. And we end up running around like Mary did. But we need to realise that when we're in the same situation as Mary, and we're running around because we think everything is gone and everything in our world is falling apart, we need to be sure that actually, Jesus is right there with us. You know, we might look around and think there's only enemies around us. But we need to realise we're not seeing the fact that Jesus is right there with us. In whatever we're going through. In whatever we're experiencing. Mary missed it, but Jesus still broke through. And he can break through with us. Faith is a human impossibility, but God loves to bestow it to us. Recognize that faith is a gift from God. Otherwise we'll be in despair and we'll feel insecure for an awful long time. We come to live by the faith of Christ, graciously given to us. Now here's the second lesson from this account, and that is that Mary heard him. She was the first one to hear his voice. In John chapter 20 and verse 15, Jesus asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Incredible, isn't it, when you read that? Mary looks at Jesus, thinking he's the gardener, challenges him, doesn't understand who he is, but he breaks through, and he breaks through with the word Mary. I wonder, in all of her broken life, whether many people had called her that. It's her name, but I wonder if she'd just been treated as an object, as a thing. And maybe all the time that Jesus had spent with her, he would have called her Mary. She didn't recognize his voice when he just said, "Woman." But as soon as he says, "Mary," then something clicked. And you know, all of us want to be called by name, don't we? We want people to remember our name. And if someone doesn't remember our name, we get rather disappointed, don't we? I'm telling you, the older you get, it's more difficult to remember people's names. And it's embarrassing, isn't it, when you just can't, "I know your name, I can't think of it." And, of course, people get disappointed if you don't remember their name. We all want that sort of recognition, don't we? And isn't it great that our Saviour knows our name and calls us by it? That's why C.S. Lewis says, this isn't a legend. Look at the realism. Look at the detail here. This isn't the way people write legends. Of all of the people in the world that Jesus could have appeared to, he called her by her name. And she was the first one to hear, and she was the first one to see. And for a brief shining moment, she was the whole church. I wonder if you thought about that. Because she was the only evangelist. She was the only missionary. The only person that really knew the truth. Just her. And she runs with a message. And why did Jesus choose her? Why was she the first one? I mean, just think about it for a moment. Who was it that he chose? Well, first of all, it was a woman and not a man. And I tell you, in that society, not the done thing. Women could not give evidence in a court of law because they were unreliable. And yet, Jesus was quite happy for a woman to be the one to bear evidence on his resurrection. He chose a reformed prostitute, a mental patient that he had to cure of having demons, certainly not a pillar of the community. He chose a lay person, not somebody with some grand title. You know, Mary was on the wrong side of every category that the world might have in terms of those that are on the inside and those that are on the outside. She was a woman and not a man. She was poor and not middle class. She was deranged and not sane. She was immoral and not moral. She was on the outside of everything. And isn't that the gospel of grace? That God's salvation doesn't come on the basis of merit. It doesn't come on the basis of pedigree. It doesn't come on the basis of race or class or any sort of gender pecking order that the world might have. The gospel is not that the good are in and the bad are out. The gospel is that everyone is included, whoever you are. The gospel is not that you give God a perfect record, but that he gives you a perfect record. The gospel is not that your past is a determining factor of the relationship that you can have with the Father, but it is Christ's past and his record. And that's what he's getting across here. He chooses the Marys of this world. But not only do we see that Jesus is showing us how salvation works by choosing Mary first, he's showing how he can use the Marys of this world, because he sends her with a message. He makes her the evangelist. And you see this throughout the Bible. God sent his message into the world, not through the great empires, not through the Egyptians or the Assyrians, but through the Israelites, a little group of people. It's little David who slays Goliath. God won't let Gideon go with lots of people, just a handful of people, to overthrow the Midianites. It's the little slave girl who saves Naaman, the great prime minister of Syria. And then you get to Jesus. He's born to poor people, not wealthy people. He doesn't have some sort of high society baby shower. Shepherds come, the dregs of society. And like women, they were not allowed to give testimony in a court of law because they were regarded as being so despicable. And they're the ones that give testimony to his birth. And all during his ministry, the disciples must have been thinking, Lord, when are you going to start to really network with the right sort of people? You're spending all of your time with children, prostitutes, tax collectors, blind beggars, and then after being killed, the minute he rises from the dead, he picks up right where he left off. He appears to a reformed prostitute. And have you ever wondered why it was Mary that was the only one there, and everyone else had gone? Well, let me suggest that it was because she had appreciated just how much that Jesus had done for her. She knew she was a sinner. She knew she was a broken individual. She knew she had a really heavy debt. She knew all of those things. But she also knew that Jesus had said to her, you, Mary, can be a child of God. This is the reason the Marys are chosen. This is the reason the Marys are used. If people who know that they are sinners, then they understand the depths of their sin, it enables them to love in a way that Mary was showing love for her Lord here. And let me apply that to us Christians. You know, for some there is no joy or no tears. For many Christians, religion just becomes a sense of duty. They may have always been religious. They may have been raised in a church, and they come to church now because that's what's expected of them. But there's little recognition of why they're there, what they've done, what forgiveness they've received. There's no real love and intimacy with Jesus. And perhaps that's the reason why they don't have the real joy that Mary had. And perhaps that's the reason they're not being used by God in the way that Mary was used. Many people don't know that they are a sinner. They're superficial in their understanding of their brokenness, and so they're limited in their sense of gratitude and thankfulness. And very often it's the Marys of the world who were addicted, who were troubled by inner demons, that are used in the most powerful way by God. They demonstrate, you see, in a very practical way, the amazing grace of God. So let all of us, let's recognize the depth of our own sin and realize that Jesus comes to us and calls us by name. And he says, I want you, and put your name there, you, to receive my forgiveness. And then I want you, and again put your name there, I want you to go and tell others about me. And he can use all of us, even the most broken of us, in his service. Now here's our third lesson. Mary holds on to Jesus. verse 16, Mary turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Now, Jesus saying, don't hold on to me, can be very puzzling. Now, the Greek is better translated, don't hold on to me so tightly. The word used is something like the word we might use, like pinch. Stop it, you're pinching me. That's the words that are being used. And to tell her to stop means that she was already doing it. Stop pinching me, stop holding on to me so tightly. And here's why. Because I am not yet ascended. Now some people have said, well, that must mean that Jesus is holy like Mount Sinai. Do you remember that? God comes down on Mount Sinai and says, don't touch the mountain or you'll die. Because this is a holy place. Well, that's what he's saying here. Don't touch me because I am holy. But you know, that can't be the case. Since Mary was already touching him. And we know in Matthew 28 and verse 9, when the women meet Jesus after the resurrection, it says they grab him by the feet. They hold on to his feet and they worship him, and he says nothing. And besides that, we know that he even offers to let Thomas touch him. Reach in here, Thomas, and touch. So that can't be the reason. Now here's the problem. When Mary holds on to him, she says, teacher. She thinks it's just like the old times. He's resurrected just like Lazarus was resurrected. Now you're going to tell me how to live, Jesus. And I'm going to live that way. And we're going to have this kind of fellowship together. But Jesus is saying, I want you to know that there is something to come, Mary. There is going to be a new way to hold on to me. I am ascending. And Mary, you don't quite understand it yet, but you will. I died for you. I rose for you. And I'm going to ascend for you. And I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, to my God and your God, and to my Father and your Father. Now, why did he say that? Because he is my Father. And he is your Father. He is my God and he is your God. Now just think about that for a moment. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, you died with Christ and now Christ is your life. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, who is seated at the right hand of God. And that means that when God looks at Jesus at his right hand, he sees you. He sees you. And when he looks at you, he sees Jesus. In other words, he treats you as if you were as good as Jesus, as holy as Jesus, as righteous as Jesus. As a Christian, you now have this personal, intimate relationship with the God of the universe. He is your Father because he is Jesus' Father. He is your God because he is Jesus' God. And at Jesus' ascension, the Father accepts the work of Jesus in bringing humanity salvation. And accepts humanity seated at his right hand. For the Word is still tabernacled in flesh. He didn't lose his flesh when he rose and when he ascended. He took humanity in his ascension to the very throne of God. The whole of humanity rose with him. You know, Paul said, in Adam all die, in Christ the same all are made alive. And so he accepts us as holy and blameless as his Son is. And now Christ can come to each one of us through the Holy Spirit and have fellowship with us. And so Jesus is saying, Mary, there is going to be a fellowship with me that that is possible, a clinging to me that is possible beyond anything you can imagine. You don't understand it yet, but it is possible. So don't pinch me now. Don't hold on to me so tightly now. Let me go. And then you will be able to hold on to me in faith throughout all of your life. You see that? Are you holding on to him? Don't just have a general faith that Mary exhibited here by pinching him to herself. A general belief that he is a teacher. He's so much more than that. Now all of us can touch him. When we pray, we can feel his presence. When we reach out, we can sense his love. Do you hold him by faith like that? Does he hold you? That's what he is saying is available to us as he goes to his Father and his God, who is our Father and our God. There is an intimacy with God through Jesus beyond anything that Mary could imagine possible. And that intimacy is ours. And it's a loving embrace, not a painful pinch. Now you might think, well, that's okay for you to say. But you don't understand the things I've done. And let me tell you, there's many, many bad things that I've done in my life. Many bad things that I've thought. Well, just consider for a moment who it is that Jesus told Mary to go and tell the good news of the resurrection to. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now, who does Jesus tell Mary to go to with that message? You know, if I had been Jesus and I was instructing Mary to go and take the message, I would have said, "Go and tell those miserable deserters. Go and tell all of those people that let me down that I'm back. Let them know the mistakes they've made. And I'll be seeing them later." It's not what Jesus says, is it? He says, "Go and tell my brothers." Can you believe that? After all they had done, Jesus is the true elder brother, and it doesn't matter what you've done. He says, "You are my brothers, you are my sisters, you have that intimate relationship with him, you are his family." And he says, "I want you to have this intimate relationship with me." See, whatever it is you need today, whether it's faith in the midst of confusion that you're experiencing, whether it's love in the midst of a sense of alienation, whether it's connection and fellowship in the midst of you feeling isolated, it's all there in the hands of the risen Jesus if you just go to him. Now that's a resurrection blessing not to miss. Hear what Jesus is saying to us. He's calling us by name. He wants that relationship with us, and he wants us to be able to hold on to him throughout all of our life. Whatever it is we experience, whatever it is we go through, he wants us to know that he's always there for us, and we can hold on to that. And then, like the disciples, down in verse 20 of this chapter, we can see when their penny begins to drop, when they begin to sense what's happening, we too can be overjoyed as they were when we truly see the Lord.